I wanted to share something with you that I know I've shared 1,000 times, and I have a whole lecture about it, the idea of Hebrew thought. But instead of giving you the whole lecture, I just want to look at the 2 points of Hebrew thought that's going to apply to our message today, and they could not be illustrated better than in the, I've only seen the movie, I haven't seen the show, maybe you've seen the show, Fiddler on the Roof. It was once said that the greatest contribution that Judaism made to all humanity and human history is monotheism. In other words, one God, the idea of one God. But also, it's not just the idea of the one God, but that that one God is personally affected, personally involved in the creatures that he created and rules over. And that idea is portrayed perfectly in the scene. It's almost the opening scene, the very opening scene. It takes place, it begins on Friday. So everyone's getting ready for Sabbath. And Tevye, the main villager, the lead in the show, if you will, he's a dairy farmer, and he's making milk deliveries before the Sabbath. And there's a scene where he's out, and then he comes back. It's after he sings Tradition. And then he is seen coming back to the house. And as he's coming back to the house, his horse is limping a little bit. And apparently he's gone lame, but he still has deliveries to make. So he comes up to the gate, and he looks up to the sky, and he leans over to the horse and goes, "Was that really necessary?" And then after that, of course, the song comes on, "If I Were a Rich Man." You know, and it's the plea. It's the plea of this poor Jewish dairy farmer in pre-revolutionary Russia of what huge cosmic plan would be upset if you had just made me rich. Was this really necessary? The other was the idea of, I guess the idea of plurality. The idea that God is not just concerned with an entire group of people, although we can read that in Scripture, that he is concerned with his people, his chosen people, these genetic offspring of Abraham, you know, if you will. But the idea that the individual is most important. He came to Adam and to Eve personally. And so that idea, it goes through. So it isn't so much the idea that the group has to be completely unified, but the individual is heard within the group. And that scene is a little later on where Tevye and all the villagers are standing around, and they are discussing the most prevalent topic of the day, which is the revolution. The idea of what's about to happen in Russia. And they're talking about everything that's going on in Moscow. And somebody makes a point about it. And Tevye looks, as a good Jewish elder would, he looks and says, I think you're right. I think you're correct. And then someone else makes a point that's nearly exactly opposite of it. And Tevye goes, "You know what? I think you're right." And then one other guy points out, he says, "Tevye, they were both polar opposites. They can't both be right." Tevye looks at him and he goes, "I believe that you're right too." So the idea that everybody counts, even within a group of what you would consider chosen people, everybody counts, and it's the individual that counts the most. And maybe after today, you can kind of understand what God is trying to point out to us of what God is trying to show. I'll begin in Matthew 5. In verse 21, we're told this. It says, "You've heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to what?' Shall be liable to judgment." Where have we heard it was said? What is he talking about? Have you heard it said, "Thou shalt not murder"? Where'd you hear it? Where's it from? 10 Commandments. That's right. Know the answer, let me know. It's not a trick question. We're just live streaming, you know, that's all, you know. if you're wrong, not just everybody here will know it, but everybody out there will know it too, you know? So just every now and then I got to remember that there are people out there, you know? And so anyway, so I'm kind of quiet now too, but the Ten Commandments is where we heard it. But it isn't just the Ten Commandments. If Jesus was concerned only with the Ten Commandments, he would have said, it is written. He wouldn't have said, you have heard that it was said. If he were just quoting the Ten Commandments, he would have said, it is written. He's done it in other places. It is written in the law. You know, what's written in the law? But here he says, you have heard that it was said. So it isn't just the Ten Commandments. It's the oral traditional comments and about 5,000 years of rabbinic teaching of what it means to live out this one commandment. I mean, the Talmud wasn't written down until about the 3rd century, okay? But it began to be lived as soon as Moses comes down the mountain with the tablet. The very first group of people that Moses read that commandment to, they had to learn how to live. What does that mean to us? What does that mean now? And after 5,000 years, Jesus encapsulates what they came up with. If you murder, you'll be liable to what? Wow, 5,000 years, and Jesus just sums it up like that. If you murder, you'll be liable to judgment. But again, if Jesus had just meant the Torah, he would have said, as it was written. But he said, you've heard that it was said. So he's taking the commandment as it's been lived out. And we studied last week, what's wrong with the commandment, thou shalt murder, thou shalt not murder? What's wrong with it? That's all it is, right? It's on paper. It's in stone. It's on a tablet. And what can you do with a commandment on the tablet? Well, unfortunately, just about anything that you want, right? Depends on your motive, just about anything that you want. But we learned last week that what God is looking to do is he's looking to incarnate that. The law wasn't given just to be read or to be studied. The law was given in order to be lived out. And the very first benefit that he hoped that Israel would get from it is that a whole lot of people will stay alive. Because you have to think about it, in the time that they were living, and especially after 400 years of slavery, what was their idea of conflict management? Moses had a problem with how he was treating, how one Jew was treating another Jew, and what happened? The guy disagreed with him, and what did Moses do? He killed him. So do you see why you need a commandment? First thing, when it comes to each other, don't kill each other. Good idea. Good idea. But that's all there is, isn't it? That's it. And after 5,000 years of rabbinic teaching, what they come up with is you'll be liable to judgment. But we know what comes next. In the next verse, the very first words are what? The very next verse. But I say to you, but I say to you, you have heard that it said, which means it was written by the finger of God, and now everybody has talked about it for 5,000 years. But I say to you, you got to be thinking, what's going to happen here? Is he about to nullify the commandment? Is he going to give us permission to kill? Because that word but is powerful there as it is anywhere else. You make a profound statement, the most profound statement in the world about anything. You say but afterwards, guess what you just did? You just nullified whatever came before. Is he going to nullify it? What does he mean? What's about to happen here? But I say to you, if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you'll be liable to what? The hell of fire. He didn't come to nullify it, did he? He came to what? He came to fulfill it. I'll read it a little later, but before he started all of this, he wanted to make sure that everybody knew that he wasn't there to nullify it. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill. So in fulfilling it, if you look at the commandment as the one thing that you're not allowed to do to another person, he just backed it up a bit, didn't he? He backed the border up a bit as to what you are allowed and not allowed to do. So all I know now is these words on this page, on this screen, in our pages, even though Jesus said them, it's still on the page. And what he says is, but if you even get angry with somebody, if you insult them, now we've got a problem. It's the same, he said. See, this is why it's so disturbing to me. The words are there. They're familiar to us. Is anybody here hearing those words for the first time? No. They're familiar to us, right? We look at them, we read them, we study them, and the last time that I don't know when it was, but the last time that we went through the Sermon on the Mount in Sabbath school, what is the discussion around this? The discussion is exactly what the lawyers discussed back then. What can we still do? What can we get away with and still be keeping the commandment? When actually that's exactly what Jesus is going after here, isn't it? It's not easy. It's not easy hearing the words. Why? Because we can't grasp it. He just said that calling somebody a fool is worse than murder. We can't grasp that, can we? Can you put your mind around that? Now, normally we don't call people fools. That's not a 21st century insult, right? In the 21st century, you call somebody a fool, are they going to get it? No. They'll think, where did that King James language come from? What does that mean? Okay. But whatever. But that's why it's so disturbing. Is because I can't get my mind around that, because I just intimated that a guy might be an idiot, and that's worse than murder? He can't really mean that an insult is worse than killing, can he? Is that really what he meant? I think it's exactly what he meant. And that's why it's so disturbing, that's why it's so hard to get our mind around. See, but in Hebrew thought, words are physical. They have a physical force. The commandments themselves, the Hebrew word for word is devar. And in plural, then it would be devarim, okay? The Ten Commandments are literally the ten devarim, the ten words. But they also can be translated as the ten things. They're physical. They have physical force. They're physical things. They could be kisses, or they could be baseball bats. They could be hugs, or they could be fists. Words carry power. They carry clout. They carry judgment. The idea that an insult is killing hits hard to followers of Christ. It should hit us hard, because the word is powerful, and there is nothing more powerful than the word. Words created the planet that we're living in. Words created us. Words recreate us. Not words on the page, not words on the tablet, but the word become flesh, the incarnated word in Jesus. It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that are spoken, that I've spoken to you, are spirit and life. Jesus just said, your words are life, or they can be. They also can be what? They also can be death. So the words of the flesh, what we study, what we try to obey, what we impose on others, according to our scripture reading, is useless. The flesh is useless. By the way, though, useless flesh can still get a hold of physical words and use them as dangerous as baseball bats. So if words are life-giving, words that we use, what else could they be? Well, if you want a rabbinic idea of it, if you want a Hebraic idea of it, they can be weapons. Words can be weapons, but a specific kind of weapon. An ancient Jewish teaching compares words to arrows. See, and this is how the rabbis lived this out. This is how the Talmud was written. You start with the commandment. You have the commandment, thou shall not kill. Thou shall not kill, okay, period. You have the commandment. The rabbis then sit around and they say, well, you know what? I can really hurt somebody with my words. So words must be weapons. And another rabbi says, really? That's an interesting thought. What kind of weapon would they be? And then the next rabbi said, I think that they would be arrows. Why arrows? He says, why not another weapon? A sword, for example, the other rabbi asks. Because he's told, if a man unsheaths his sword to kill his friend, and his friend pleads with him and begs for mercy, the man may be mollified and return the sword to its scabbard. But an arrow, once it is shot, cannot be returned, no matter how much he wants it to. Only Superman is faster than a speeding bullet. Commenting on this story, a 20th/21st century rabbi in his book, Words That Hurt and Words That Heal, Rabbi Joseph Telushkin says, the rabbi's comparison is more than a metaphor because words can be used to inflict devastating and irrevocable suffering. Jewish teachings go so far to compare cruel words to murder. A penitent thief may return the money he's stolen. A murderer, no matter how repentant, cannot restore the life of his victim. Similarly, one who damages another's reputation through malicious gossip or humiliates another publicly can never fully undo that damage either. Do we agree with this teaching from this rabbi? We'd better, because the 21st century rabbi sounds exactly like the first century rabbi that was just speaking a minute ago, right? Thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, don't even kill with your what? With your words. It's amazing how rabbinic thought has stuck through 5, 6, 7,000 years. The familiar, this isn't new. This is familiar. We've been down this road before, Greg. He is saying that these words are powerful. The rabbinic thought says that they're powerful. I get it. I understand. But I want you to think of what he actually is saying, that words could actually be used to kill. And if you insult someone, it's as bad, if not worse, than killing them. One rabbi would say killing is not as bad because it only happens once. And if you kill somebody, guess what? They don't have to suffer anymore, do they? They're dead. They earned that rest. If you're a murder victim, you earned that rest. Amen? Not deserved, earned. Okay. But no more pain. An insult you've got to live with. And you live with it every day. And there are a lot of people sitting in counselors and therapists' office because of words that were said to them so many years ago. And the problem is that they still believe them. In 50, 60 years, it has not gone away. So if you insult someone, it's as bad, if not worse, than killing them. But since we can't conceive that, since we can't understand that, because our words are so careless and they're so prevalent, since we can't understand it, we begin to back off of the impact of words. And our Sabbath school discussions then go around whether or not Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. Why? Because what do we want? We want room. We want room to still insult somebody. Let's go back to the commandment being just kill, and I'll be fine with that. As long as I'm not physically rending the life out of Ben, I am keeping the commandment. Jesus is saying, no, you're not. No, you're not. So we understand how powerful our words can be. We learned it from the rabbis. But we choose our words as, we choose our clothes more carefully than we choose our words, don't we? I heard in the same book, Rabbi Telushkin says, you know what a good idea would be? Is that if we had to communicate with everybody by telegram. Because first of all, telegram, it cost you per word, didn't it? So you needed to select them. You needed to think about it, right? And it also gave you an opportunity, every sentence that you said, to take it back. Because it was always da-da-da-da-da-da, stop, right? Well, you could take that back before it's sent, right? Wouldn't it be great if we spoke to each other by telegram? We will hear what we want, and we leave the word there after we hear what we want. As soon as we hear what we want, we leave it on the page, and we walk away. And this is exactly what Jesus was trying to get across to us. The commandment has to be more. It's got to be more than being left on the page. And of course, that's what this series is about. This series is about what? About incarnation. Jesus didn't speak the word and then just leave it there, leave it on the page. No. His word became flesh and he walked among us. His word removes it from the page and it is written upon his very heart. And if you want to know what it's supposed to look like, if you want to know what commandment keeping is supposed to look like, all you have to do is look at the life of Christ. Look at how he treated people. Look what he said to people. Listen to the words. But what we say about others can affect them indelibly. The Hebrew rabbinic thought teaches the wholeness of the person. Not just his life, not just his breathing and his heart beating, but what else? The wholeness of the person. What's in his heart? Not just the heart that pumps blood, but him, what makes him, what makes them who they are. Thought, heart, deed, everything. It's the idea of being completely whole, if you will. And we need to consider how careful we use our words and consider the consequences of them also. And if the church comes across words that have done harm in the past, what do we need to do? If we find anything that we've done that has had harm in the past, what do we do? Grady explained it to us today. What happens when we find out that we've done somebody harm? What are we supposed to do? Leave it on the page, walk away from it, say they didn't understand. I was just kidding. And what is that? That's leaving the word on the page, right? I was just kidding. You need to grow thicker skin. No, what we're supposed to do is repent. And then make sure that we don't what? Keep using the words, right? Another rabbi talking about words, right? But no one can tame the what? No one can tame the tongue. A restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. How many does that include? Any human being. Is James right so far? Have you used your word to bless? Your words? Have you used your words to curse? Sure. And James, of course, thinks that's a good idea, being a rabbi, doesn't he? Being a teacher, he thinks it's a great idea. No, he doesn't. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this ought not be so. Cursing those made in the image of God. This isn't a preaching to the world. This is even how we treat people in the church. This is an admonition to the church. He's not talking to the world. It's almost like you expect the world to use the words that they do. You expect the world to use the weapons that they have at their disposal. But James is talking to who? He's talking to the church. Because the world doesn't really necessarily care if their words bless or curse, as long as what they're getting, they're getting. The church says no. He says the church lives by a different standard. We're allowed to bless with our words, but out of the same mouth, should we be able to curse? This ought not be, he says. As fundamental a teaching that we're created in the image of God, it still hasn't sunk in. At least it hasn't sunk in as far as the level of the what? Of the tongue. Did you know in the same chapter he said if that we could control our tongue, we would be perfect? So what's he saying about human beings? Can't do it, can we? You're talking to somebody who talks for a living. I talk and I talk and I talk and I talk and I talk. Some would wish that I shut up. Some would wish that I keep going. One day I'll please everybody. But there are some words that I've been paying for 20 years. They just came out. just happens, doesn't it? Welcome to living on a planet with a fallen nature. And the easiest way for that fallen nature to manifest itself is in my what? Is in my tongue. See, there's no way that a rabbi could ever conceive killing somebody. None of these guys could ever conceive. A Pharisee could not conceive killing somebody because the commandment literally says that you can't. No way, no how. They couldn't conceive it. But what they could do is kill with words because the commandment didn't say anything against that. They could label people whatever they wanted to label them. They could label them animals. They could label them unclean. They could label them ignorant. They could call them whatever they wanted to call them. But as long as they weren't violating the commandment, then they must still be holy, right? Is that the way the commandment works? Can the commandment make you righteous? No, because Jesus is telling us that right now. You've heard that it was said. Everything that you can think about the commandment, every emendation that you could give it, everything that you could add to it, 5,000 years of teaching, and that's still not enough. Because the problem really isn't here, the problem is here, right? And herein lies the problem. The whole person we're supposed to care about. And most human beings could get their mind around the fact that I don't want to harm them physically or kill them, okay? We, most of us, can get our minds around that. But when it comes to what happens in here and how it comes out, that's another story. The image of God in humanity. Powerful words. Do they make their mark? Do they pierce whatever is standing between me and action? Can the words do that? Not on the page, they can't. Because on the page, I can manipulate them. I can do whatever I want with them. And I can appear to be completely righteous because I'm a commandment keeper. But there are words that are speaking to us on the paper. But the rabbis tells us it's not about that one, though. And I told you this would, I'd bring this up for us. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to what? But to fulfill, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. There are certain eyes that I used to look at that passage through. You know what my eyes were? What those eyes were? Those eyes were trying to argue with people that the Sabbath was not done away with because Jesus just said it right here. And that was the only glasses that I could look through those with. You know why? Because I was trying to prove someone else wrong. So I wasn't coming to these words as living, breathing things. They weren't piercing my heart. Because what I was trying to do was win an argument. And is that what this passage is about? Is this passage about the seventh-day Sabbath not being abolished in Jesus' day? That's not what this is about. It's about fulfilling the law. And how do you fulfill the law? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. I'm sorry, but if I love my neighbor as myself, I shouldn't want to beat them in an argument. Do you see what we're getting at here? That's all the words on paper can do. I can do whatever I want with them, and I have. And what Jesus is trying to tell me in this is, Greg, I'm not talking about the Sabbath. Sabbath's wonderful. Guess what? You can love God and love your neighbor and still love the Sabbath. But that's not what this passage is about, man. I didn't put this here for you to beat somebody up with the Sabbath. I didn't put, the Sabbath is not a baseball bat. But I've used it as one. Louisville Slugger, Hillerick and Bradsby. Sabbath. But the reason that the law and the prophets have been done away is because Jesus is the Word incarnate. He didn't leave the law and the prophets on the page either. He writes it upon his heart. He puts it in a human context and shows human beings what the law can really do. He fulfilled it because he is love. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Love the neighbor, why? There's only one reason to love your neighbor. Why? Because he is God's image. And if you love God, that's why you have to love your neighbor. I can't love God and hate my neighbor at the same time because my neighbor is God, or at least the image of God. And if I hate him or like him a little less than God, then I'm not loving God. That's why Jesus said that the commandment is as important. Teacher, what's the greatest commandment? He didn't go to the Ten Commandments. He goes to Leviticus. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And then he said, and the second is as important. He jumps a few chapters ahead, actually back from Deuteronomy. He jumps back to Leviticus and says, love your neighbor as yourself. The only reason that they can't be spoken at the same time is because if words are things, it's just like physics. No two bodies that have mass can occupy the same space at the same time. One had to come first, so Jesus said, love God. But the second is as important, love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you don't love your neighbor, you're not loving God, because God created that neighbor in his image. And he is as much as in his image as I am. Being a believer in God and loving God does not make me any more in his image than anyone else. What makes me in his image was that he did it. For some reason, created me. And there are days I wonder why. But leave the letter of the law on the tablet, and we can leave it as killing them as the standard. But we have no problem calling them fools, no problem calling them unclean or ignorant or animals or Sunday keepers. Why? Because it's as simple as this. If we loved them, we wouldn't. Right? Think of how that sums everything up. If you loved them, what would you do? What would you do different? And in a way, you're loving yourself when you love your neighbor, because you're both created in the image of God. And I know that that's getting scary. I'm not talking about pantheism, okay? Because the monotheism of God, the one God of the universe, created children, humans, one standard, one race, if you will, one human race, and decided that they would all be in his image. So this uniqueness to go from body to individual. Of course, once there becomes more than one believer, then all of a sudden now we're a group, right? But does that take away the individuality of the people in the group? Does it take away the importance of the individuals in the group? Not either way. See, that's one of the ideas behind Hebrew thought that I love, is it's an and mentality, just like Tevye saying, you're right and you're right and you're right. Whereas in Western thought, in Platonic and Socratic method, it's either or. And unfortunately, we're Western thinkers. We're steeped in either or. And sometimes we make arguments that don't need to be made. If we simply were to say, and. Two Hebrews, three opinions. And that's a beautiful thing. So the idea of the Hebrew concept of humanity is that humanity is what? Humanity is unique. Why is humanity unique? Why are we like nobody else? Because there's no one like him. And if there was no one like God and we were created in his image, well then guess what? That means there's no one like you. We create each other, each of us different from him and different from us. So guess what? In Western thought, we would say then, okay, well, we're not in the image of God. We're different. No. Therefore, he created us just like him. If he's unique and he created us unique, different from him, different from each other, then he created us just like him. Our uniqueness is what makes us the same. Our uniqueness from him is what makes us like him. So what I see is, I see the rabbis, I see Hebrew thought, living life, living in a hostile world, going from bondage in Egypt to going to living in a world with enemies all around them, trying to live this life out and coming and having the mountain come down on us with a commandment like thou shalt not kill. And I see them saying, okay, guess what? There was a million of us maybe. We all came out of Egypt as a group. But what I see the rabbis doing is that if God is love, then he's got to begin to move away from the group and begin to concentrate on the individuals. You know why? Because you can't love a group. You can only love individuals, right? Because individual relationships are the only ones that carry the intimacy of love. Groups get messy. Crowds get messy. Is any group completely unified and lockstep on anything? No. Not at all. Two Adventists, three opinions. Right? Just listen to a Sabbath school class sometime. If I see people as groups, then I can begin to adopt principles and come to conclusions about them that may or may not be in harmony with love because I've lost sight of the individual in the group. In our current situation, we're still talking about groups. You know, I've begun this series to talk about what's going on out there and about at least two groups of people that are having trouble getting along and have had trouble getting along for 400 years now. But the problem is that I see the argument is even as we begin to talk about it and continue to talk about it, we're still talking about groups. I hear words like the black community. I've used it, the black community, the black church, the white church, white people. When the truth of the matter is, are any of those communities completely unified in what they feel and what their opinion is and what their political spectrum is? Or their level of racism, their level of prejudice, their level of bigotry, is any of them the same? No. Why do we do that? Why do we tend to do that? Because it's easier than love. See, the love that a group requires is superficial. I can do that in a heartbeat. Or, even more likely, I can hate in a heartbeat a group. We all can, can't we? When was the last time that you shopped at a mall at Christmas time? Did you love the crowd? No. The last time that you were 5 minutes late, did you love the freeway gridlock? No. Coming to church this morning, there is at least two cars full of people out there that were lucky that my car wasn't a James Bond car that had machine guns on it. Like that. We don't love groups. I tried to point that out once. We don't love crowds, do we? Jesus was able to. Jesus was able to look at an entire crowd and weep for them. I look at an entire crowd and I need to find one face that I can feel sympathetic for. Segregation is just easier. It's easier than to love. It's easier to write off a whole group based on the opinion or non-opinion of some people in the group, because then I can walk away, and I can walk away unaffected. I can still have my opinion about the group, you see? And isn't that exactly who Jesus is speaking to in the commandment today? Isn't that exactly who he's talking to? He's talking to Pharisees and scribes and disciples, and he's trying to get the church back on track to be able to love. Quit looking at people as groups. All Samaritans are unclean. They were born that way. They can't help it. These are his disciples that he's talking to. They all feel that way about human beings. How does Jesus feel about them? He picks out one Samaritan and takes her aside and develops a relationship with her and gives her, right? Gives her the identity. There were only three people that Jesus ever told right to their face who he was. There are only three people that it ever revealed. That Samaritan woman is one of them, and his disciples don't even look at her as human. Philip Yancey, I've read this to you before, said that his church in Atlanta during the 60s, the deacon board mobilized because what happened was there were students who were trying to come to their church. There were students of color that were trying to integrate churches. And he puts it this way. He says, the black students that sought to integrate Atlanta's churches, our deacon board mobilized lookout squads who took turns patrolling the entrances lest any black troublemakers appear. I still have one of the cards the deacons printed up to give any civil rights demonstrators who might appear. Here's what one of these cards said. Believing the motives of your group, they just painted the entire group, didn't they? Believing the motives of your group to be ulterior and foreign to the teaching of God's word, we cannot extend a welcome to you and respectfully request you to leave the premises quietly. Scripture does not teach the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. Those are kind of words that they've left on the paper, haven't they? Is that true? You might find scripture that hinted that. And if I leave it on the paper, I can walk away from it right there and then claim that God doesn't what? That there are certain groups of people that he did not create in his image. He's the creator of all, but only the father of those who've been regenerated. If any one of you is here with a sincere desire to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we shall be glad to deal individually with you from the Word of God. So we'll be just like the diner down the street. You can't sit at the counter, but if you come to the back door, I'll make you a sandwich. Unanimous statement of pastors and deacons, August 1960. So I know. Saying, Greg, that's a white Baptist church in 1960 in Atlanta, Georgia. What do you expect? Well, I talked to you last week about the very last Adventist institution to desegregate was 2 years after the University of Alabama finally desegregated. 1965 was the very last institution that finally desegregated. Adventist. This was an Adventist college. And I think, I don't know if I pointed out last week here, but a couple of people were asking me about some other things. You couldn't eat in the cafeteria of the General Conference office if you were of color. That was segregated. The Review and Herald cafeteria was segregated. And that last institution was 2 years behind the world. And that was 1964, 1965. Brown versus the Board of Education outlawed segregation as a law in 1956. Incarnation is hard. Tell me if you love this writing here. It's from an article called "The Minister: What a Minister Should Believe." It's written by Carlisle B. Haynes. Has anybody heard that name before? Carlisle B. Haynes was a famous Adventist evangelist back in the 20s, 30s, and 40s. wrote several books. As a matter of fact, when I first became an Adventist, I wasn't 100% sure that the church didn't feel about him the way they felt about Ellen White, because there was a book that looked just like The Desire of Ages sitting on the shelf. It had one of those little hard red covers too. And I thought, wow, this guy must be special. But anyway, he wrote an article in Ministry Magazine in 1928. He said this, it is, like I said, it's called What a Minister Should Believe. It is thorough, it is his thorough persuasion that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And so believing, he rejoices with joy. The minister rejoices with joy, unspeakable and full of glory. Also, he's persuaded that he gave himself a ransom for all. And he hastens to bring sinners to the feet of Jesus for remission and sanctification and salvation. Wow. Isn't that beautiful? What a minister should believe. Salvation for all. 1948, the Atlanta Constitution Journal. This is the Atlanta Constitution Journal, the secular Atlanta newspaper. Has an article, just a tiny little article in it about this big. April 3rd, 1948. And the headline is, Adventist upholds racial segregation. Doctrines of the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man have no place in the Christian church and are altogether untrue. Carlisle B. Haynes of Washington, D.C. told a congregation here Friday at the Beverly Road Seventh-day Adventist Church. Do you know why it says Carlisle B. Haynes of Washington, D.C.? Because by then he was a General Conference vice president. Haynes upheld racial segregation, maintaining it was originated by God and set forth in the Bible and the divine way for nations and races to get on together. The motives of your group . So we forget what happens too, that the individuals in those groups may or may not uphold whatever it is disturbing us about that group. See, and I see the same thing happening today. Groups that are looking for racial equity and social justice are being discounted. Why? Because there are certain teachings of somebody in the group that is allowing us to walk away because we disagree with them. Or what happens is that, like what happens to me, all of a sudden I begin to get a couple of emails being forwarded to me by one of those particular people that might belong to the group but feel differently than the other. And let me give you a hint from a recovering racist. This mindset allowed me to continue in all that I was stooped in, because all I needed to do was find one person in that group that didn't believe they were being discriminated against, or one person in that group who didn't mind hearing a joke, a racial joke told about them, that they would even laugh. If I could find one person in that group, then I could justify my behavior, because I found that one person of color who didn't mind that I was a racist. And then I write off the entire group. After that, and I might even call the whole group movement as false and continue in my racist judgment of the whole group as a whole. So words, they have to be incarnated. Otherwise, a church, even a church that calls itself the remnant, is going to go right off the rails. And that's what I'm saying, is that we have. We never got back on the rails after, say, 1900, 1895. And it's become part of our institution since. I'm going to share an article with you that may help you a little bit with the idea of groups and this whole idea of maybe that the group overall is looking for a solution, a Christian solution, a solution where everybody begins to love, when we're looking for actual equality, but there might be elements of the group that we disagree with. Back in the late 1800s, one of Ellen White's greatest burdens was the cause of prohibition. She wrote about it frequently, promoted activism within the public arena around it, and encouraged Adventists to lend their voice to the cause. So, she's quite an activist, wasn't she? For 40 years before that, she's been an abolitionist. And now in the later 1800s, if you will, she's now for prohibition, because she begins to think like a lot of other women did in the country. They saw what alcohol was doing to their families and to their men. It was destroying them. In 1874, an organization developed called the Women's Christian Temperance Union, whose main agenda was to rid the world of alcohol consumption. Within short order, the WCTU became the largest women's organization in the world. Anybody here know how Ellen White felt about the WCTU? Because I was taught that she wasn't active in it, she wouldn't join it because it was too radical. And I found out I couldn't be farther from the truth. This caught the attention of Ellen White, and she fully affirmed and endorsed the WCTU's activism. She even invited representatives from the WCTU to speak at Adventist camp meetings and accepted invitations to speak at WCTU events whenever she was invited. She was a huge advocate of partnership with the WCTU, encouraging Adventist women to join. As articles written by Sean Brace, an Adventist historian. If you want a copy of it, I'd be happy to get it to you. But he published it online, if you will, in the NAD ministerial blog for us. Within a few years, however, things got a little complicated. Because if you know the history of the WCTU, they kind of became more than a one-movement organization. And what started out as a singular focus, the prohibition of alcohol, became a larger agenda. They started advocating eugenics and women's suffrage, both of which Ellen White was against. I didn't know that she was against women's suffrage. I would need to read more about that, but apparently she was. But most poignantly and seriously, they started pushing for Sunday laws. See, if you could push for Sunday, at least you could get one day. One day, if you push for a Sunday law, you could get one day where alcohol couldn't be sold, at least. You'd get prohibition one day per week. So, of course, they're going to push for something like a Sunday law. And that always had to be the most troubling pursuit to an Adventist mind, right? So, of course, after they started pushing for that, Ellen White backed out. Actually, no. You know what her response was? She continued to partner with and encourage membership in the WCTU, realizing that one could pursue a common cause with other organizations despite having sharp disagreements with them, including perhaps the most serious political concern to an Adventist mind, and that is of Sunday legislation. So Ellen White joined with the WCTU to promote prohibition, even as she vehemently opposed them in their calls for Sunday laws. And thus, in 1908, she could write stuff like this: "The Women's Christian Temperance Union is an organization with whose efforts for the spread of temperance principles we can heartily unite. The light has been given me that we are not to stand aloof from them. We are to unite with them in laboring for temperance reforms." Review and Herald, June 18th, 1908. In addition to pursuing a common cause, Ellen White had a missional motive in mind as well. She realized that by drawing close to those in the WCTU, Adventists could incarnate present truth to them, draw them into the three angels' message. Did you hear what she just said? To incarnate present truth. Not to stay outside the organization and condemn them for what I don't agree with them about, but to be part of the organization, to take the three angels' message and make it flesh. Thus, when A.T. Jones wrote a scathing editorial in 1900, you have to remember, too, by this time, A.T. Jones is the only one that has spent time in jail because he kept the Sabbath. He did it in a county that had Sunday laws. He's the only one that's been arrested for Sabbath keeping. So when he found out that the WCTU was pushing Sunday legislation, he wrote articles about it, and he was angry about it, and he said so. But Mrs. White wrote to him saying, "My attention has been called to your articles in our papers in reference to the Women's Christian Temperance Union. In the work of temperance, all church members are supposed to stand upon the platform of union. You are building up barricades that should not be made to appear. It was the Lord's design that work should be done for the Women's Christian Temperance Union, that those who are seeking the light might be gathered out from those who are so bitterly opposed to the message is giving to the world. The ideas expressed in your articles savor so strongly of antagonism that you will do harm, more harm than you can possibly conceive." Dr. Brace then goes on to say, "Not surprisingly, the missional picture bore fruit, as women who encountered Adventists through the WCTU did join Adventism, having been persuaded by their heart for societal change and their present truth message." So he gives us this to think about. In short, Adventists have historically united with other organizations for a common political and social cause, even while not agreeing with every stance, some of which are deeply troubling and fundamentally at odds with our most treasured beliefs. That the other organization, the most beliefs that the other organization promotes, it is in fact possible to walk and chew gum at the same time. Just as it is possible to unite with others with whom we have significant disagreements and significant agreements. This also significantly has missional implications. We can sit on the sidelines and not jump into the fray, clinging to a faith that we're too afraid to get contaminated. Or even worse, we can openly, like A.T. Jones, criticize various movements in the world, picking apart every little belief that doesn't align with ours, thus turning many honest-hearted and selfless people away, doing more harm than you can possibly conceive, as Ellen White said. Unfortunately, this is, it seems to me, what many of us would have done with the Good Samaritan. Or, grounded in the gospel, we can choose another path. We can get into the trenches, pursue God's heart of justice and love, joining forces with others who have a heart for racial justice, and thus demonstrate to a world craving justice and love that present truth actually works and makes a tangible difference in the present world. Not joining the group because we may not be on board with everything that they want, to me, it's just becoming an excuse. The danger of this excuse is that my racism is continued, allowed to continue as an institution in my DNA, and it's allowed to continue in the institutional DNA of the church. And the church was the very body that was designed to eradicate it from the world. The individual is what is ultimate concern to God. It's why he asked us to love. Because you can't love a group. And you can't stand aloof from the group and get to know an individual in it. Segregation or grouping is just easier to do. Incarnation, on the other hand, is about love. And if it's about love, then it has to be about the individual. Amen? Incarnation just isn't hard. It's impossible, which is why Jesus has to do it for us. He's already become incarnate, and he wants to incarnate you and me. I'll leave you with this. About the body, about incarnation, about the word becoming flesh or what is supposed to come to us. You know that all living matter is basically alike. A single atom makes the difference between animal blood and plant chlorophyll. A single atom. The body has 100 trillion cells. Why did the first heart recipients die? Why did the first patients who received hearts, why did they die? Because their body did what? Rejected it. because it didn't recognize it as being part of the body. Complicated all the worst, most of these 100 trillion cells have been replaced in the last 10 years. In the last 10 years, you don't even have most of the 100 trillion cells that you had 10 years ago. In other words, you're a completely different what? Maybe not different, but what? New. And I know it doesn't feel like it. I don't feel new than I did 10 years ago. But our cells might be. Nerve and brain cells are the only ones that can't regenerate. Everything else gets replaced. We know the secret to membership in this body. In the nucleus of every cell is a chemically coiled strand of DNA. Mommy's inheritance shares with daddy's inheritance, splitting each of their genes right down the middle like teeth in a zipper. Each time the cell divides, 2, 4, 6, 8, 16, 32, the zipper is replicated in all 100 trillion cells. Now the cells specialize along the way, a process way beyond understanding, but every cell, you know that you just got rid in the last 10 seconds, you just got rid of about 2 or 3 million skin cells? They were dry, they just flaked off. Take one of those cells and the entire blueprint of your body is imprinted in one of those cells. DNA contains instructions that would fill a 600,000 page book. No margins. 10 font. And then Dr. Brand reminds us of this. The designer of DNA went on to challenge the human race to a new and bigger and higher purpose, membership in his own body. And that membership begins with a stuff exchange, analogous to an infusion of DNA for each new cell in the body. The community called Christ's body differs from every other human group. Unlike a social or political body, membership in it entails something as radical as a new coded imprint inside each cell. In reality, we become genetically like Christ because we belong to his body. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will or of the flesh or the will of man, but of who? But of God. That's who we are. And that has to live in us. And it has to tear down every part of the institution that does not reflect that. The beautiful thing is that I've failed and I've fallen, but God says, you know what? My DNA is still in you, man. I got this. Let's get up and keep going. So we will, won't we? Again, I know we can. Let's get up and let's keep going. Amen?